Good morning, church. It is good to be together in God's Word. As Jordan said, we're continuing our series. We're in 1 Samuel 24, and as you turn there, I'll ask you a question. On our screens, it says, from trial to hope. Sounds directional, from trial to hope. I'm going to ask you a question. When you think from trial to hope, what do you envision? How do you picture it? Not just like in the abstract, philosophically, but with regards to your own trials. I don't know what your trial is right now, most recently, ongoing. Trials can fall into all kinds of categories. The New Testament speaks about trials often as various trials or various kinds of trials. They can look like all kinds of different things. Maybe the trials you're experiencing are financial. Maybe they're relational. Maybe they're psychological, spiritual. Any number of different realms where you may be experiencing trial. Sometimes the trials are obvious, and it's easy for us to say they're acute. They come on sharp. They're strong. It's surprising. It's out of nowhere. Everyone sees it. Everyone knows it's a trial, so you can say, yeah, it's a trial. Sometimes trials, though, are more chronic. It's just ongoing. It's low grade. It's never changing. It's just there. And sometimes in those trials, we don't even know if we can call it a trial because we're like, well, I know it's not as bad as this person who's in crisis over here. But the reality is that all of us endure trials. So for you, take that trial that comes into your mind as you think about it when I'm talking about them, and I ask the question again, what does it look like from trial to hope? It's a little thought experiment. Typically what happens is when we picture our trials and we picture hope coming on the other side of a change of circumstances. So often hope can evade us because we feel powerless to bring about that change in circumstances. What I want to try to argue this morning is that we can have a hope that transcends our circumstances, that transcends our trials, so that we don't escape our trials, but think about our trials differently. We define the season of our trials differently. So if you had this, I know you've had this experience, okay? You go through the exact same thing as someone else. Like you're there in the room with them. You both experience it, but you both talk about it very differently after. You both define it very differently. Like it was a happy moment, sad moment, like that kind of thing. Like so for example, the U.S. election, some people see the results and they're like, it's the second coming. And then other people see it and like, God does not exist. Like it is just, it divides. Same experience, same election, same results. People experience it very differently. How you would define it and sum it up, well, it's very, very different between the two. I'm discovering, because I've had my head in the ground apparently for a long time, but there are hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Toronto who disagree with me about a Taylor Swift concert. Like, they would use words to describe this concert that I would not use to describe anything to do with Taylor Swift. Same experience, defined differently. What dominates our consciousness? What defines that season, that experience of that trial? We can't change our circumstances, but we can change our experience of it. My argument this morning is that we can experience a hope in the midst of trials so much that the hope begins to define that season rather than the trial itself. I want to argue that this morning, but first of all, before we get there, I feel like I need to be honest with you. The last couple years have been, we're not special, we're not different than any of you. For me, for my family, have been filled with ongoing trials. For much of that season, I have thought about hope in the categories of a change of circumstance and a different result. I still live there a lot more days than I care to admit. So I just need to be honest. I'm not here as a professor with some fancy idea, and I'm not here as a professional with something shiny to sell. I'm just here as a fellow struggler who's trying to realize hope in my own life in the midst of our own struggles too. So if we can make that deal that you're okay with that, then we're going to get into God's word together. And let's try to find hope together, okay? My argument is simply this. I can have a hope that will dominate my consciousness even while trial dominates my circumstances. Or you can shorten that and just say this. I can have hope in the midst of my trial. How? We're going to fill this out from David's story. First of all, even when not much is clear. I can have hope in the midst of my trials, even when not much is clear. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So what does he do? Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rock. Does this sound familiar? If you've been tracking with us through this series, you've seen this. This is repetition. This keeps happening over and over again. If you're like, man, is this really another story about Saul chasing David in the wilderness? Like, it's getting kind of old. It's been a number of weeks. It's like, yeah, it was getting old for David too, because it had been a number of years for him. He's probably getting pretty tired of this too. But Saul is again chasing David after he left the Philistines. Remember last time he was chasing David, the Philistines came. So he had to go chase the Philistines. Now he's done doing that. So he's back chasing David. Same thing over and over. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. More on that in a minute. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. There's something of repetition here, right? Story keeps happening over and over. There's something of randomness here, too. He's looking for him in all of Israel, and he happens now at this point to be at this wild goat's rock, and he happens to need to use the washroom, and there happens to be some caves. Now listen, this is a whole network of caves. For 600 of David's men, he's got 600 men with him, to be hiding in these caves means there is a wall of caves, there's a network of caves, they're all inside here, and Saul just happens to stop at this place by this sheep gate and go into this cave where David himself, who he's searching all over Israel, has got spies looking everywhere for David, and he just happens to walk into this cave to relieve himself. The actual phrase in Hebrew is cover his feet. Pastor Todd said, you're not a pastor here, so you're not allowed to make poop jokes. So I'll leave it up to you. If you come up with some good ones, you can tell me after. But I'm not allowed to make them. Although I will say this, one of your staff members was talking to me about this passage this week, and he said, boy, I am sure glad that my awkward bathroom stories are not included in Holy Scripture for all people to read for all time. Yeah, I think we can all add our amen to that. So it would be funny. It's a very funny seeming story, except for the reality of how grave the situation actually is. You think about what's happened. Saul has already been on a rampage. Dozens, if not hundreds of people have already died. The city of Nob, the village of Nob, he's already wiped out the priests there who tried to help David. David and his men, 600 of them, are in the cave. There's 3,000 men outside ready for battle. This is very, very dangerous. So verse 4, what happens? The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which Yahweh said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he'd cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Trivia question. You've been tracking with this series so far, if you're a regular here. Did God ever say to David, "There's going to be a day when I'm going to give your enemy into your hand and you can do whatever you want to him"? Not that we have recorded anywhere in Scripture, right? Seems like his friends are reading into providence a little bit. What are the chances that this would happen? It's got to be from God. And so they make this declaration. Look, God has anointed you to be the next king, and now he's brought your enemy right here in front of you. 1 + 1, David. I'm not going to tell you it's 2, but come on. I think it's worth reflecting on what David's going through here in this moment, right? You know what peer pressure is? He's got 600 men who are with him, urging him to put an end to this thing right now. And think about what that would mean for them. Like these guys, you saw what happened in Nob, right? With the village of the priests, and the one priest helped. And then Saul went and killed not just the priest, but his family. And not just his family, but the whole village. They were all wiped out. And these guys in the cave with David know that. They know the guy who's looking for them is going to kill not just David, but anyone associated with David and their families and their villages. These guys have everything on the line for being with David. And they're like, David, you can end this right now, man. You can protect my family. You can protect my town. You can protect my assets. You have it in your hand. Here's the dagger. Go. And how dangerous is this whole situation for David? He's supposed to be the Lord's anointed. He's supposed to be the next king. One way or another, if he plays this wrong, he might end up dead. There's 3,000 people outside waiting to kill him. Saul's right here wanting to kill him. What's going to happen to God's plan if David doesn't step up and do his thing, what he's supposed to do? It would be so easy to look at this whole scenario like this is clearly what God wants. He brought the man to you. He set him right in front of you, David. He's about as vulnerable as a man can be. We know that with one strike of that dagger, David, you can hurry up God's will and establish your reign. And so they put it into categories that they know David likes. You're always seeking the will of God, David. This is what God says to you in this situation. You don't need the ephod. You don't need to divine it. We'll tell you what God says. Just go and do it. And you know, there's so many layers here. You know, there's another story about poop. I'm not going to go into details about this one either. But in Judges 3, this is the only other time in the Bible where this phrase, covered his feet, is used. And it's used of this story of this king, this pagan king, this wicked king who's ruling over God's people when he shouldn't be and oppressing them. And so what happens is a deliverer has to rise up for Israel, a judge named Ehud. And he goes in and he takes a dagger and he goes in and he kills the king. And the people don't suspect anything because this wicked, evil king, they think he's in there covering his feet. So you get how the story repeats. David knows his history. David, here he is. He's covering his feet. You've got the dagger. It's another chance to deliver your people and be the new judge and establish the kingdom. Here it is, David. It's set up on a platter for you. You know the worst kinds of temptation? Are usually the temptations to do something that's right? Or at least to try to accomplish the right thing? In Screwtape Letters, it's this book written by C.S. Lewis where there's two demons that are talking back and forth about how to make humans stumble and fall and disbelieve God and fall into sin. And the older demon is reflecting to the younger demon in this hypothetical situation. He's saying, look, we've done all this research to try to figure out how we can create pleasure to cause people to sin, but we can't create pleasure because everything that's pleasurable was actually created by God himself. So the only thing we can do if we're trying to tempt people with pleasure, the only thing we can do is tempt them to take what God has given them for pleasure in the wrong way or at the wrong time or to the wrong degree. David's tempted to bring about the right result. He should be king. Everyone knows it. Right result, wrong way. Wrong time. And you know this is everywhere in our world, right? Like you face this all the time. You know that the messaging out there everywhere is about love and good. So it should be like people are like, love is everything, love is all, and that is awesome, because from a biblical worldview, we go, yeah, God is love. We know the one who is love. We know love because Christ came into the world. This is how we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. And we know that the scriptures say that anyone that doesn't love is not from God, because God is love. And so we're like, yeah, love is the chief of virtues. It's a great commandment that God has given to us. And so we're all about love too. We want to pursue that too. But then you go out into the world and someone says, well, I want to love. Let's use this phrase, love is love. And so in my relationship, I want to love who I love, be free to do it. How can it be wrong? It's love. We're tempted to pursue the right thing, love, in the wrong way, in a way that God has forbidden. or even just in a normal context of a couple getting together and growing in their love for one another, and then maybe cohabiting or living, like just doing all the things that married couples do. And you can justify it. Here's the justification people always use. Well, we love each other. How can love be wrong? We're pursuing love. Again, pursuing what God has designed for pleasure in times and ways outside of the bounds of covenantal union that he has prescribed. And you know what makes the temptations even stronger? Is when people around you are telling you to do it, like David's God here, and they're saying things like what they're saying to David, which is like, God wants you to be happy, right? Don't you want to be happy? Here's the chance. Just follow your heart, David. Do whatever God puts it into your heart to do. And it's so unclear. Don't you find this in your life? In the midst of trials, when there's so many things just coming at you and swirling around you and all the stuff, and you're dealing with the pain and the turmoil and the upset, and there's so many options and so many voices, it can become so unclear. Seems like in our story, David starts to give in. He takes a dagger, he sneaks up behind Saul, but he thinks better of killing him, and he cuts the corner off his robe, and then his conscience strikes him. It's a strong word in Hebrew. It's like a punch in the face kind of word. He gets a punch in the conscience here because of what he did, and we're not entirely certain why. There's a few reasons. Like, maybe it's just, I mean, David and his buddies are a bunch of 20-somethings in a cave. Like, they're kind of on this military mission, and here's something fun. We can't kill him, but at least we can make fun of him, and so maybe he's going to cut off some of his robe, and then they're going to make jokes about that and make fun of Saul later. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's something to do with the symbolism of the king and the king's robes, so that like cutting the robe is a symbol of like tearing away the kingdom from him. Maybe it's just a way to mess with Saul's head. Like, David knows Saul's crazy. He's got these paranoid delusions. Like, who knows what's going on in that head? What if we just mess with him and cut a little bit of his robe off when he doesn't notice, and then later on he's going to notice? And what's going to happen in that crazy mind of his when he starts trying to piece it together of what happened to my robe? Who cut my robe? Maybe he's just trying to play with Saul. Either way, his conscience strikes him, so he persuades his friends, his men, with what he knows is clear. Here's the one thing that's clear in the midst of all that's not clear. He says, verse 6, he said to his men, Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, to Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. And it seems like the crisis is averted. David finds the one thing that's clear, the one truth that's clear in the midst of all that's unclear, in the midst of all the chaos. I know he's the Lord's anointed. It's the same word for Messiah. He's the one that God has appointed to lead his people in this time, and I can't stand against that. I can't put out my hand against that. So he clings to what's clear, even when nothing else is. That kind of thinking can help us in our temptations, right? So when you're tempted in your situation, and many things are unclear and you're not sure what to do, here's a strategy. Find one thing that you know is clear and is true and hold on to it. That helps us in our temptations. That helps us to find hope in our trials as well. In your trial, if you're going to have hope that's going to dominate your consciousness, even while trials dominate your circumstance, here's one way you can try to do it, one tool in your toolbox. Find what's clear and hold to it. Here's what Peter does for those who are suffering in 1 Peter Chapter 1, this is what he says to them in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. If you're old school, you have a paper Bible, you can underline that, highlight it, whatever. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need something clear to hold on to when nothing else is clear. If you're going through a trial as a child of God, here's one thing you know. It is necessary. If it weren't necessary, you wouldn't be enduring it. It is necessary, and here's what it results in: praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I can cling to that. I know it's necessary, and I know it results in praise and glory and honor. I don't know anything else. I'm not clear about anything else. I don't have answers to anything else, but I know this and that. That can help us begin to find hope in our trials, even when things are unclear. But we need more than that, because David's story isn't over. Our story isn't over. We can have hope in trials when it seems nothing's clear. And secondly, when no one does the right thing. When no one around you does the right thing, we can still have hope. Verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." This is fully crazy. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down with his face to the earth and paid homage. Here's Saul, who has been hunting over all of Israel to find David and to kill him. Saul, who has hucked spears at David's head in Saul's own house already. And David just walks out in front of 3,000 soldiers, who also, by the way, are here to kill him. And he bows down to the king. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen.'" Your eyes have seen. "Yahweh gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed.'" There are many things that are different between David and Saul. David highlights one of them to start, which is this: you listen to the words of people. Why? Why are you listening to these people who are telling you these lies? "I also have people speaking to me. You know, Saul, when you were in that cave and we saw you covering your feet and you were vulnerable and I had the chance, they were telling me to take it. I did not listen to the voice of people." Why are you? You know, if we're going to have any hope in our trials, one of the crucial factors for us, friend, is simply this question: whose voice are we listening to? Because here's the thing about people. All of us get it wrong. Even the people around you, maybe you have people around you like Saul had around him who are just feeding him lies because they're trying to manipulate you for whatever reason. Or they're just trying to make life easier for themselves, so they'll just say whatever to you. Or maybe the people around you are like David's people and they're doing what they think is right and they're trying to give you the best advice, but actually what they're giving you is temptation. Whose voice are you listening to? In your trials, can you hear the voice of God pointing you to truth? Verse 11, "See, my father, the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there's no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May Yahweh judge between me and you. May Yahweh avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May Yahweh therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. You know another difference between David and Saul? It's their heart. The heart which is on display in the actions. That's what David's getting at when he quotes the proverb. It's just three words in Hebrew: from wicked, wickedness. From the heart, from the heart of the wicked springs forth wickedness. So what do you see, David says, in my life? Do you see wickedness springing out? Is that what you see coming out of me? I had the chance to kill you. What do you see from me? But what do I see from you, Saul? Saul is obsessed with his own big dealness. This whole time in this whole narrative, he's a big deal. Who's for me? Who's against me? Who respects me? Who loves me? Who doesn't? Who helps me? Who do I need to kill next? All because of me. David is over his big dealness. He knows it's not about him. He'll bow down. He'll pay homage. He sees you right now are the Lord's anointed. I'll call myself a dead dog or a flea. It's not about me. David's peace and David's hope here comes from one thing. God will judge. His whole case hangs on this. Everything he says hangs on this. God sees you, Saul, and God sees me. And he'll judge. So David can be gracious and winsome and kind in his speech, try to win Saul over, calling him father and expressing care for him. None of which means David is indifferent to justice. He is not indifferent to justice. See, sometimes we have in our peacemaking tendencies the desire to want to make peace. Okay, I'll be humble, I'll be gracious, I'll be kind, and just let's sweep the injustice under the rug. That is not what David's doing. What David is doing is not because he doesn't care about justice, but because he cares about justice so much that he is willing to let God deal with it because he knows God's the only one who's going to get it right, and it's too precious to take into his own hands. He knows that God is the one who will do it in his way and his timing, and to his degree, and it will be right. And so he entrusts the judgment to God. He doesn't put his trust in people. This all matters, right? Because in your trials, sometimes it's amazing when you look around, you see how many people fail, how many people disappear, how many people do the wrong thing. The wrong thing. And it can rob us of hope. It can break us in the midst of our trials to see the people around us doing the wrong thing. But friend, listen. The only way people doing the wrong thing can rob me of hope is if my hope was in them doing the right thing in the first place. See that? If you kick a stool out, I'm not going to fall unless I was standing on that stool. David builds his hope on not a stool, but he stands on the rock, the truth, the reality of God's judgment. He will judge. And that's a stool you can't kick out. You can kick that rock, it will break your foot. It is a certain, immovable, unbreakable hope. So David, he places his hope here. He's counting on this. He's banking on this because everyone around him is doing the wrong things. He's pled his case. He's argued before Saul. So he's, you know, think about what he's done so far already. Like, we've covered so much ground. He's got clear. Everything was confusing. He got clear on the one thing he could hold on to. And he did the right thing even when no one around him is. Maybe the hope is if we just do those things, that'll bring about the change that we desire. But we got to keep building here. I can have hope in trials even when nothing seems clear and no one else does what's right. And thirdly, the truth doesn't seem to matter. Truth sometimes doesn't seem to matter. Verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is that your voice? Is this your voice, my son David?" This is incredible. Saul's already gone way further than we expected, right? For chapters in this story, he hasn't been willing to even call David by name. It's just the son of Jesse. He won't even call him by name, but here he calls him by name and he calls him his son. "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul, look what's next, lifted up his voice and wept. He's broken. And he said to David, "You're more righteous than I." Is this really Saul? "You're more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when David put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may Yahweh reward you with good. He's here to kill David like 30 seconds ago. And now he's saying, may Yahweh reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. It seems like it could not be going better. Verse 20, and now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. Don't read over those words too fast. Everything Saul has been doing for chapters, for years, has been to stop David from becoming king. And yet in this moment of clarity, even Saul acknowledges, I know that you're going to be king. This is incredible. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. I don't know if it's a mic drop moment or jaw drop moment or whatever. Some kind of things are dropping. This is crazy. Saul agrees with everything that David said. He's got right thoughts, rational thoughts. He's got right feelings. His feelings are corresponding to reality. Everything is going the right way. It even looks like there might be some kind of signs of repentance. How humanized is Saul in this moment? Saul the maniac fades for a moment into the background, and Saul the human comes to the forefront. And you see, one of the reasons why he's been chasing David and trying to stop this thing is because he knows that David's supposed to be king. David's supposed to be the new king. But he knows what the new kings do to the former kings and to their families when they take over. He's concerned for his family. He doesn't want his family to die. So he's pleading with David, look, when you become king, don't kill my family. That's human, right? We can have compassion on that, right? But here's the twisted thing about that. The one thing that he's so concerned about, so jacked up about, is the very thing that Jonathan and David have already made a covenant to establish. They've already agreed that David's going to look out for Saul's house and protect it. And if Saul had taken 5 minutes to talk to his son or to talk to his son-in-law, to Jonathan or to David, and ask some questions and take a learning posture and understand the truth of the situation, he would have known this was not going to be a problem. But he's so bought into his narrative of how evil David is, he can't learn. He can't ask questions. He can't change. And he himself tragically is gripped by this false narrative that it would have been so easy to correct. David, you know David's hard. It's easy for David to swear this. He already swore to Jonathan. Of course, he's going to swear it again to Saul. And he's going to spend the rest of his life finding, trying to seek out relatives of Saul so that he can give blessing to him and to his family for years and years to come. So maybe this is the happy ending, right? This is the change of circumstances that we've been waiting for. This is where the hope becomes reality. He got clear on truth when everything was confusing, and then he did the right thing, and now he spoke truth to power in all the right ways to all the right people, and so clearly now change will come, right? Well, if you've lived 5 minutes or more on this planet, you know that's not how this world works. And it's not how this narrative works either. Verse 22, David swore to Saul, easy. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So you know what didn't happen? They didn't have a nice warm embrace. And then ride back to the palace together to go establish a peaceful transition of power and seek the mutual benefit of Israel and each of their houses. They didn't join their forces, David's men, together with Saul's, and then go off and fight the Philistines. They didn't unite in any cause. They didn't sit down to have a meal and establish a covenant together with each other about any of these things. You know what did happen? Saul went back to his palace to regroup, and David goes back into the wilderness because he knows it's not over. You know what will happen? Chapter 26, Saul's looking for David again. In other words, everything that happens in this narrative, all of it, all the randomness, all the successes, all the truth, the seeming repentance, all of it, nothing changes. David's still on the run. Saul's still trying to kill him. In fact, this might be the point for many of us where we are most tempted to give up hope in the midst of our trials. If you are in a situation like David, you are like, what is this God? What is the point? Why did all this even happen in the first place? You know what, God? Several years ago, I was minding my own business. I was also minding my own sheep. I was the eighth born of seven sons. I was a nobody, a little ketone. I was off in the field, but you came and you found me. You anointed me. You called me to be king. I didn't seek that. You brought me into Saul's house. Next thing, he's hucking spears at my head, and I'm off in the wilderness, and I try to do the right thing and cling to the right thing, and I'm doing all these things, and I'm speaking truth, and I'm not killing him even when people are telling me to. But listen, nothing changes. Here I am by someone else's sheep pen, hiding in a cave, watching this guy do his business. Like, what is my life right now? Your trial ever feel like God's maybe playing some jokes? You know this narrative. Maybe you're not in a cave, but you get the cancer diagnosis. Positive spirits do the work, the chemo, the radiation, the whole thing. The all clear. Everyone rejoices. And then it comes back and you're gone. In a marriage, there's a breaking of trust, adultery. Friends come alongside and are part of the healing, the transformation and restoration, and then bam, it happens again. You deal with infertility, struggle with it for years, do all the treatments, all the things, and the couples down the road from you just hold hands and they're popping out babies, and it doesn't seem fair. But you deal with it, you do the work, you process it, you heal, you come to peace with it, and then years later, out of nowhere, you're pregnant when you didn't even ask for it. Okay, let's get our head around that, and then you lose the baby. Why? You're looking for work, you're in the pits of despair, you get a job, everything's looking up, and the company folds. It gets dark real quick, right? But my initial contention still stands. In the midst of our trials, we can have hope, even when nothing seems clear, and even when no one else does what's right, and even when it seems like the truth doesn't matter, we can still have hope if we hold on to this fourth thing, which is this: if I know I'm not the hero. If I know I'm not the one that's supposed to be the change or bring the change or be the hero or right the wrongs, if I know that, I can still have hope. Now listen, you need to know this from this story, right? David's not the hero. He can't bear the weight of that. He does all the right things here, but the deliverance, the change never comes. And as much as David does the right things in this story and we're like, yeah, David's our guy, you flip the page and in chapter 25, there's a guy named Nabal whose name means fool, by the way. And his wife comes riding along. He's like, don't worry about him. He's a fool. And it's like, yeah, that's fair. I don't know why they named him that, but whatever. But David's about to kill him because he wouldn't like give him some food, him and his men. David's like, you insulted me, I'm going to kill you. And he has to get talked back off the ledge by this woman, who then David's going to make another one of his wives. It's messed up, and you know the rest of David's trajectory, right? Pride, arrogance, laziness. People die in the wars that he fights. People die because of plagues. In his own home, his children die because of his sins. David's not the hero. He can't bear that weight. If you're hoping to be the change or bring the change, my friend, your hope will be dashed and crushed and left as rubble. You can't bear that weight either. So can we talk about the greater David for a minute? The descendant of David, according to the flesh, according to promise, who came to inherit the promise of David and to reign forever over his people. The one who came not just to walk a mile in our shoes, but to walk 33 years in our skin. A man acquainted with grief and sorrows. A man who knew trial. A man who knew what it was to have everyone around him abandon him and do the wrong thing. A man who lived in the midst of confusing providence. In the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan. Satan comes to him and says, look, I know God told you you're supposed to be king over God's people. I can make you king over all the world. I can do it right now. We can hurry up God's will and bring it to bear right now, Jesus. But Jesus refuses. He clings to what's clear. He refuses to do it any other way than God's way and God's timing and to God's degree. He resists temptation where we fail. And in Gethsemane, where his enemy finds him out, where Satan enters into Judas and comes to him like Saul came to David, and he's within a dagger strike range, he's right there. Satan in Judas comes to kiss him. He can smell his breath and his BO. He can touch him as he comes to embrace him. One dagger stroke, not just one dagger stroke, one word. Jesus can call on legions of angels, not just daggers, but swords, and all his enemies are wiped out. But Jesus humbles himself. He entrusts himself to God. And he goes to give his testimony before those who could put him to death, before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate. He makes the good confession. He confesses to be the Christ. And they couldn't argue with him. They knew it was true. They couldn't even make up sins that he had committed. And the truth did not matter, and they put him to death. In our place. How did he have hope? How did he endure? What does he call us to as we follow him? Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter 2. For to this suffering, these trials, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Here it is. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The greater David fulfills the pattern of the first David. He succeeds where we fail. He banks his hope on everything on the fact that God, who says he will do what's right, even on the other side of suffering and the other side of death, that is a hope worth betting everything, even your life on. And the daybreak of that promise of God's justice rises the morning that Jesus walks out of his cave on the third day. But the full high noon of the glorious justice and righteousness of God is for a day yet to come. And my friend, we will see it. So we believe that to be true. We entrust our judgment to him who went before us. Our hope in trials is not that one thing would change today, but that every single thing would change one day. And we go from a moment where the truth doesn't seem to matter to the truth being the only thing that matters. And Jesus Christ, who conquered the grave and rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, will return to take all wrongs and make them right. Whatever's not clear, wherever it seems truth doesn't matter and no one's doing the right thing, our hope is banked on this. The hope that he gives for the future. will dominate my consciousness and define my present even in my trials. Because that day is coming. Let's pray. Father God, there are days where it seems like that day is so far away. Not merely far away by time, but it seems so far away from our circumstances and our reality. It can seem like there are so many things that are broken and wrong and don't make sense. So many things that are unclear. So, Father, we pray this morning you would give us a clear vision of Jesus Christ, our true and only hope, who endured the ultimate trial and the ultimate injustice, banking everything on you, Father, who judge justly. You showed us that that great day is coming when you rose Jesus from the dead. Oh, Father, how our hearts long for the day when we too will rise and will see him face to face. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and in ways that we can't even imagine, everything will be made right. And we will say it's good, just and true are your ways. Father, give us hope for that moment that transcends and defines this moment, these momentary trials now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.